Okay, let's begin. We have a fascinating topic to explore together this morning. The miraculous birth of the state of Israel, followed by the dramatic reclamation of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, raises so many practical questions, halakha l'maaseh, that for 2,000 years we could only dream about. Among them is, can we bring korbanot bizman hazeh? As many of you know, in recent years, an organization here in Israel has been selling a share in a sheep or a goat, should they be able to bring the Korban Pesach. They've even received the haskama or approbation of Rav Chaim Kanievsky. And in addition to an annual mock ceremony held here in Yerushalayim, educating the public on just how the Korban Pesach was offered each year, there's a group that petitions Israel's Supreme Court to be granted the right to bring the Korban Pesach on the Temple Mount. And each year, of course, their request is summarily denied. But the Korban Pesach is so central to the Seder, so central to the holiday of Pesach. It's called Chag HaPesach, after the Korban Pesach. And it's so central to who we are as a nation. It's what created us, in a sense, as a nation. But according to Jewish law, can we offer the Korban Pesach today? And that's the question I'd like to examine together with you this morning. As we'll see, over the centuries, poskim have discussed and debated the issues involved, and the result is a rich discussion of both halacha and history. And so this morning, I'd like to take you on a tour of halacha and history. And we'll see that while there are indeed a number of obstacles, halachic hurdles, if you will, that stand in the way, dafka the Korban Pesach has a number of advantages over other korbanot, making it easier to be brought bizman hazeh. And there is evidence which suggests that the Jews continued bringing the Korban Pesach for centuries following Churban Bayit Sheni. So if you would think about what would perhaps prevent us from bringing korbanot bizman hazeh and the Korban Pesach, what would be the biggest impediment? So one of the most obvious challenges is that we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. The Holy Temple is not standing. Can you bring a Korban without a Beit HaMikdash? So here I'll put the sources up here on the screen. The Mishnah here in source number one, it's a Mishnah from a Masechet Ediyot, which contains testimonies, records testimonies of our sages. This is from the eighth perek there. Amar Rabbi Yoshua. Rabbi Yoshua said, Shamati, I've heard, Shemakrivin afalpi she'en bayit, that we can bring korbanot, we can offer offerings, even though there is no Beit HaMikdash, even though there is no Holy Temple. This Mishnah is also recorded in Zvachim and in Masechet Shvuot and Megillah. We'll see the Rambam paskins this way. The Rambam rules in accord with this Mishnah. And in fact, this Mishnah, or this idea, this teaching, if you will, that Rabbi Yoshua records here in Ediot, is, according to our tradition, in fact, one of the halachot that was taught by one of the three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who ascended together with the Jewish people to Jerusalem following the Babylonian exile. And so here, if you take a look at source number two, this is a very, very important passage from the Gemara in Masechet Zvachim, very important for our discussion this morning. We'll return to this passage a number of times this morning. The Gemara in Zvachim says the following. This is on Daf Samach Bet. Amar Rabba Bar Bachana, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Shlosha Nevim Alu Imahem Min Hagola. There were three prophets that ascended from Babel, from Babylonia, together with the Jewish people. Echad She'yid Lahem Ala Mizbeach. One who testified as to the Mizbeach, the altar. We'll return to that point a little later on this morning. V'chad she'id lahem al makom ha-mizbeach. Very important. We'll also, Mirtz Hashem, return to this point. One who testified as to the place, or really the location of the altar, where the altar stood. Jewish people have been in exile in Babylonia. Now they've returned to Jerusalem. They want to begin to restore the avodat ha-korbanot, the sacrificial order. Where do we place the mizbeach? So one, as we'll see, testified as to the mizbeach. That's understood to mean the dimensions of the Mizbeach, the size of the Mizbeach, very important. One prophet testified as to the placement or the location on the Temple Mount of the Mizbeach, of the altar. Ve'echad she'id lahem she'makridin af al pi she'en bayit. And one of the three prophets, Chagai Zechariah Malachi, testified as to the fact that we can offer korbanot, we can bring offerings, even though there is no Beit HaMikdash. And as I said, that's how the Rambam paskins, that's how the Rambam rules in a number of places here in Hilchot Beit HaBichira. He writes, Lefichach makrivin hakorbanot kulan afal pi she'en sham bayit banui. You can bring all of the offerings, even though there's not a holy temple. We'll see that maybe nowadays we're limited to the types of offerings we can bring. If we assume we're all in a state of impurity, certain types of offerings, as we'll see in a few moments, push away or override spiritual impurity. We say tuma hutra bitzibur, maybe hutra dechuya, maybe there's nafkaminot, but in any case, as far as bringing offerings without a temple standing, the Rambam rules you can bring all of the offerings, even though there is no temple standing. Afal pi she'en sham bayit banu, even though there's no temple built. Okay. And he ends here this halacha in the sixth chapter of Hilchot Beit HaBechira, the laws of the chosen house, halacha tet vav. He ends this halacha, and we'll also, Bezrat Hashem, return to this in a few moments. She hakedusha rishona kitsh l'shata u'kitsh l'atid lavo. This is based on the assumption that the sanctity, the original sanctity of the Temple Mount, of the Makom HaMikdash, of the place where the temple stood, is still there. It retains its sanctity. That the original Kiddusha was placed there, was imbued, the place was imbued with sanctity. The Kiddusha L'Sha'ata, it was imbued at that moment, V'Kiddusha L'Atid Lavo, and it was made holy and sanctified for all of eternity, for all future. Okay, we're going to come back to that point because that is the subject of the temple. It loses its sanctity. But assuming that the temple mount and the place where the temple stood retains its holiness, assuming it retains its kedusha for all eternity, so the Rambam rules that you can bring korbanot on the temple mount at the site of the holy altar, the Mizbeach, even without a Beit HaMikdash standing. And in fact, that's what is described in the third chapter of Sefer Ezra. We've discussed at different points the Shivat Zion, the heroic return to Zion in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, sins for us today, and some of the challenges that they faced, and a lot of the same challenges that we face today in terms of things like assimilation and intermarriage, etc. But in the third parak, it's described how they began to bring offerings even without the Holy Temple standing. It took them years to finish building the Holy Temple. And so there you have described here in source number 4, Ezra Perigimel Pasuk Vav, Miyom Echad Lachodesh Hashvi'i, first day of the seventh month, Hechelu Lahalot Olot LaHashem. They began to bring elevation offerings up to Hashem, burnt offerings to Hashem. The Heichal Hashem lo yusad. And that's important for our conversation this morning, that the foundation of the sanctuary had not yet been laid. In other words, they may have begun the construction or reconstruction of the Holy Temple, but the foundation wasn't laid. It wasn't complete. And we know that those three Nevi'im that we mentioned, who ascended together with the Jewish people, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are constantly urging the people to come home to Jerusalem and complete the building of the Holy Temple. And it took a very long time. And this is something that Rashi records in his commentary to Masechet Megillah, and daf yud there, here in source number 5. Rashi writes, "Vayim tchilu lahakriv korbanot, mishabo sham bimei Koresh." King Cyrus, as we mentioned when we spoke about the Shivat Zion in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we spoke about Koresh, and we spoke about Purim. Koresh had already given the Jewish people permission to return to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, and to build their holy temple. That's recorded at the very beginning of Sefer Ezra, the very end of the second book of Divrei Hayamim. And Rashi records here that they had already begun to bring offerings from the time that they came back in the days of Koresh. Once Koresh had given them permission to return, the Holy Land. As is recorded in Sefer Ezra, as we read here in source number 4, as we just saw. The Adesrim Ushna, 22 years until the temple was completed, Rashi records. Bishnat Shalosh Lidaryavesh Acharon, in the third year of the last, or perhaps the second Daryavesh. But what Rashi is saying, and it's Beferish in Sefer Ezra, they began to offer Korbanot during the second Commonwealth before the second temple was complete. Okay, so here we have a precedent, and so it's as I said, it's a Mishnah in Ediot, which we saw. It's Gemara in Zvachim and Shvuot Megillah, and this is how the Rambam paskins in Hilchot Beit HaBichira, as we saw also in Hilchot Maaseh HaKorbanot. He writes this as well in the 19th chapter there, and historically offerings were brought, Korbanot were brought without the temple standing, as is testified here in the Book of Ezra. And what's fascinating is that there's evidence that suggests that even after the destruction of the Second Temple, Korbanot were still offered, specifically the Korban Pesach. And we'll see, as I mentioned, how the Korban Pesach has a number, as I mentioned at the outset, Korban Pesach has a number of advantages over other Korbanot. And what's fascinating is that there's evidence that suggests that even following the Churban Bayit Sheni, the destruction of the Second Temple, Dafka, the Korban Pesach, was still being offered, even for centuries. So I'll just show you a number of passages from the rabbinic literature, from the Gemara, which, according to a number of poskim, suggests this, hints at the fact that they continue to bring the Korban Pesach even post Churban Bayit Sheni. Okay, so the Mishnah in the 7th chapter of Pesachim, those of you who are learning Daf Yomi, surely you've seen this. The Mishnah in the 7th chapter discusses cooking the Korban Pesach on an askala, which is a type of grill, not too different from, you know, the contemporary barbecue grill. Okay, so the Mishnah there has a statement from Rabbi Tzadok, where he records an incident with Rabbi Gamliel and his famous servant Tavi Avdo. Tavi was a most beloved servant. Rabbi Gamliel sat shivi, except Tanchumin. The Mishnah in the second parak of Brachot records for his beloved servant Tavi, because Tavi was a kosher haya. He was a kosher person. He was very, very a special individual. So Amar Rabbi Tzadok, Rabban Gamliel, Rabbi Tzadok records that an incident happened with Rabban Gamliel. Amar l'Tavi Avdo, he said to his servant Tavi, Tzeh utzlelanu et ha-pesach al ha-askla. Go and roast the Korban Pesach for us on an askala, on a grill. Now, you know, there's much discussion and debate as to how the Korban Pesach was roasted. It had to be roasted tzli'esh, over a fire, but how was that done exactly? So there's much discussion in the Mishnah and the Gemara. And so here, it's discussed whether that's a proper way of offering or roasting the Korban Pesach. You know, once you offer it, you bring the fats and the kishkas, and the blood is poured on the Yisodah Mizbeach, the foundation of the altar. Then you bring the Korban Pesach back to your chabura, back to your chatzer, where you're going to roast it in one of the courtyards of Jerusalem, and where you're going to eat it that night. So there's a rich discussion as to how it has to be roasted. But in any case, what's important for our discussion this morning is, who is this Rabban Gamliel? And when does he live? Okay, so there were a number of Rabban Gamliels. Okay, a number of Rabban Gamliels. But the Tashbeitz, Rav Shimon ben Tzemach Duran, in his commentary to the Haggadah Shel Pesach, as well as Rabbi Yaakov Emdin, in a Tshuvan Shelat Yavetz, in the first chelek there, both of them identify this Rabban Gamliel as Rabban Gamliel II, who served as the Nasi of the Sanhedrin in Yavne following the destruction of the Second Temple, which would place this incident following the Churban Bayit Sheni. So according to the Tashbeitz and Rav Yaakov Emdin, this incident is taking place post-Churban. Rabbi Gamliel II is telling his Eved Tavi to roast the Korban Pesach on an askela after the second temple was already destroyed. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, it's not on your sheets here, I think, no. But the Gemara in Sanhedrin on Daf Yud Aleph relates how Rabban Gamliel attempted to intercalate the year, to make the year into a Shana Me'uberet, a leap year, because of Pesach. And for the Nitziv, and he writes this in a few places, in his Hamik Davar to the Chumash, both in Vayikra and in Dvarim, that too suggests that the Korban Pesach is being offered following the Churban Bayit Sheni, that Rabban Gamliel, if he's interested in making the year into a Shana Me'uberet, it has to do with the fact that they're still offering a Korban Pesach. And he wants to allow people to be able to come, that the, you know, the roads, which were muddy and rainy, the roads should be clear to allow people to come on Aliyah L'Regel and bring the Korban Pesach. Okay? And you have other examples of passages from the Talmud which seem to indicate how people were continuing to come on Aliyah L'Regel post-Korban and bringing Korbanot, and specifically the Korban Pesach. Rav Tzvi Hirsch Chayes in his Tshuvot and his commentary on the Gemara in a number of places in his Ovois gives many different examples from the Gemara where it would suggest that the Korban Pesach and other Korbanot and Aliyah L'Regel is taking place post-Churban. Here is just another example. For the sake of time, I'll summarize it, but it's a famous story that appears at the very beginning of Masechet Pesachim. It's a story about Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira. Here in source number 7, for the sake of time, I'll summarize it. A Roman, they call him an Aramean. So the Gemara of Pesachim records on Daf Gimel that there was this Aramean or Roman who every year would come to Yerushalayim and would eat from the Korban Pesach. Now, the Torah says that a Gentile is prohibited from eating from the Korban Pesach. The Korban Pesach is something very special just between the Jewish people and Hashem. And he goes to Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira and he brags how every year he goes up and he eats from the Korban Pesach and they give him the finest piece. Right? His kizayit comes from Mishufrei Shufrei, the most delicious, juiciest piece. You know, whatever, the equivalent of the filet mignon in a sheep or a goat. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira says to him, he realizes, wait a minute, this guy's in trouble, he's fooling around, so he wants to trick him. He says, but let me ask you, did they ever give you from the tail? And he says, no. Oh, so Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira says, you know what, they're holding out from you. Now, he didn't tell him, this Aramean obviously wasn't such a big Talmud Chacham. He didn't tell him that the tail is prohibited. You're not allowed to eat the tail, okay, or the whatever, the alia. He said to him, you know, next year when you go to Yerushalayim to eat from the Korban Pesach, make sure to tell the chevra there that you want a piece from the tail. So he says, okay, so if that's the best piece. Okay, so he goes, and the next year he asks for a piece from the tail, and the people there are looking at one another, they're scratching their heads, the tail, but it's prohibited to eat from the tail. I don't understand. Oh, so they realized something is amiss here. And they ask, who for the tail? Mana malach hachi? Who told you to ask for the tail? And so he says to them, it was Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira, he told me. Oh, so if it was Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira, okay, obviously he had his reasons behind it. And so as far as the story goes, they investigated a little further, batku batrei, vashkihuhu de aramau, the Katluhu. They found out that he was an Aramean or maybe a Roman, and they put him to death according to the story. And then they sent to Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira. Oh, shalom lach Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira. Peace unto you. You are in Nitzivin, which could have been outside of Eretz Yisrael, and that's how Tosfot understands why Yehuda ben Beteira himself did not come to Yerushalayim on Aliyah L'Regel. Maybe he was exempt because he is all the way in Tzivin, outside of Eretz Yisrael. Tosfot cites a midrash, which I believe we've seen together, even about the importance of the mitzvah of issue of Eretz Yisrael, which assumes that Nitzivin is outside of Eretz Yisrael. Tosfot brings a few other reasons as well. Could be Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira was frail. He was too old from coming on Aliyah LeRegel. He was too far away. Maybe he wasn't in Eretz Yisrael, and one outside of Eretz Yisrael is patur. Maybe you need to own land. There's a rich discussion surrounding that Tosfot. In any case, they tell him, "At b'nitzivin u'mitzudatcha prusa b'Yerushalayim." You are Nitzivin, but your net is cast over Jerusalem, meaning you were successful at foiling the plan, the plot of this Aramean. Okay, so when did this story take place? So there are those who suggest the story takes place post-Churban. And actually, some say maybe that's why Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira was not on Aliyah LeRegel, and why he wasn't bringing the Korban Pesach, because maybe he believed that it was no longer required. And maybe that's why he's not coming on Aliyah LeRegel to Yerushalayim. But in any case, there are those who cite this passage and other passages in the Talmud and say that they suggest that here the Korban Pesach is being offered long after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. And here in source number 8, I've included a fascinating source from the 6th century Byzantine historian Procopius, who records Roman life and life during the Byzantine period under the Emperor Justinian. And here in his Historia Arcana in the 28th chapter, and again, he's writing in the sixth century. Okay, he writes, "As if it were not enough to do away with the laws of the Romans daily, the emperor also exerted himself," this is Emperor Justinian, "to destroy the traditions of the Jews. For whenever in their calendar Passover came before the Christian Easter, he forbade the Jews to celebrate it on their proper day, to make then any sacrifices to God or perform any of their customs. Many of them were heavily fined by the magistrates for eating lamb at such a times, or at such times, as if this were against the laws of the state." So here you see Justinian assert bringing the Korban Pesach. Now, you could say, well, maybe this is just some sort of zechel Korban Pesach, you know, like even the Sfardim nowadays, they eat lamb on Leil HaSeder, we Ashkenazim do not. So long as, the Gemara explains, it's not a gedim kulas, so long as you're not roasting it over a spit, you know, roasting it with a spear through it over fire, the way the Korban Pesach was offered, or the way the Korban Pesach was roasted, cooked, mikar adin, that's permissible. The Gemara only asers, what's called a gedim kulas, roasting it whole over a spit like the Korban Pesach, like what was done with Korban Pesach. So this could be just some sort of zecher, but others suggest no. Here, Procopius is recording how even as late as the 6th century, Jews were still offering the Korban Pesach in Yerushalayim. Okay, it's incredible. So another issue that we have to deal with when we discuss the permissibility of bringing Korbanot Bichlal Bizman Hazeh and Korban Pesach Bifrat is impurity. We assume that nowadays we are all Tmeim Lameit. We've all been exposed knowingly or unknowingly to a mate. We've come into contact with a corpse. We've been to funerals. And without the Parah Adumah, which we read about last Shabbat Parah, entry into the Beit HaMikdash is prohibited, making offerings impossible. However, as we'll see in a moment, when everyone is impure, or when the majority of the Jewish people are impure, when the majority of the Kohanim or the kelim, the vessels, the offerings, or at least some of the offerings, are brought in a state of impurity. They are brought in a state of tumah. Certain types of korbanot, let's call them time-sensitive offerings, may be brought even in a state of impurity. And this, as we'll see, applies to korbanot tzibur, communal offerings, which have to be brought, they're time sensitive, they have to be brought, the Korban Tamid has to be brought in the morning and in the afternoon each day, the Korban Musaf Shel Shabbat has to be brought on Shabbat, and it also applies to the Korban Pesach as well, which has a unique status. Is it a Korban Yachid, is it a Korban Tzibur? It seems to have elements of both, okay? But here, did I put the Mishnah here? No, I didn't put the Mishnah up here on the screen, on the source sheets, but the Rambam will see here in Hilchot Biyat HaMikdash, source number 9, as well as the Mishnah, as I mentioned, in Pesachim, in Perek Zayin, says that, again, if either all or most of the Jewish people are in a state of Tumah, all or most of the Kohanim are impure, all or most of the Kelim are impure, the Avodah is performed in a state of impurity, and we'll see what that applies to right now. So the Rambam writes the following here in the fourth chapter of Hilchot Biyat Migdash. Kol korban she'ein kavua lo zman, eno doche lo et Shabbat velo et Tumah. Any korban that's not time sensitive, meaning it doesn't have to be brought today. The korban tamid has to be brought each day, in the morning and the afternoon. But if a person, you know, wants to bring a nidavah to Hashem, wants to say thank you, he can bring it tomorrow, he can bring it the next day. So it's not doche Shabbat. Right? We don't bring those types of offerings on Shabbat because he could bring those offerings Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, etc. And also it's not doche tum'ah. Okay, as I said at the outset, there are certain types of korbanot that are doche tum'ah. There's a question whether it's hutra or dechuya and they're nafkamino. But in any case, if it's not time sensitive or time bound, if it can be brought the next day, we don't push off Shabbat or tum'ah. She'im lo yakriv hayom, if you don't offer that offering today, yakriv l'machar, l'macharat machar. You can bring it tomorrow or the day after. Okay, the kol korban shekavua lo zman. Oh, this is important. All offerings that are time sensitive, that have an official established time, that are time bound, bein bekorban tzibur, bein bekorban yachid, whether they are public or private offerings, docheta Shabbat v'docheta tumah. They push off Shabbos and push off tumah. Oh. But the types of tumah they push off are tumat meit. Why? Because if it's a minor type of impurity that can be dealt with quickly, you know, you wait a few days, you dip in the mikvah, seder. So you wait a few days. Okay, so that particular korban won't be offered for, you know, that week or that week plus. But you'll be able to resolve that. However, if we're talking about korban, if we're talking about tumat meit, and you don't have mei para, you don't have the eifer para, you don't have the ashes from the red heifer, so in theory, those, you know, will not, those offerings will not be brought for years, for centuries. Who knows? Okay, like our current predicament. So the halacha is that the type of tumah we're talking about is tumat meit. Okay, so if we assume we're all tmeim lemeit nowadays, we could bring, as we'll see, certain types of korbanot, including the korban Pesach. Okay, so here, just skipping, the Rambam records, both here in Hilchot Biyat HaMikdash, and in source number 10, in Hilchot Korban Pesach, that korban Pesach as well can be brought in a state of tum'ah. Okay, so why do we have this idea of Pesach Sheni? Okay, so that was when you had a handful of people, you know, the small chevra. I'm just going to summarize for the sake of time. But if you have a small chevra, like the group that comes to Moshe Rabbeinu and says, hey, you know, we're doing a mitzvah, we were involved in a mitzvah, and now we are tmeim l'nefesh adam. And what do? It's not fair. Lama nigara? Why should we lose out? Okay, so if it's just a handful of people, if it's a minority, so then we don't bring the Korban Pesach in a state of Tum'ah. We don't say that the Tum'ah is pushed off, and that group observes Pesach Sheni, okay, in ER. That's why we have Pesach Sheni. Also, a person who can't get to the Beit HaMikdash or get to Yerushalayim in time. Okay, there are different dispensations for Pesach Sheni. But Pesach Sheni is when there's a handful of people. However, when, you know, the Rov Tzibur, the majority of the Jewish people are Tmeim Lemeit, so then we do push off the Tumah, and we do bring the Korban Pesach in a state of Tumah. And that's important, as we'll see in a moment, because that's how many important poskim in the, you know, even into the 19th and 20th centuries, paskind and ruled that at least in theory, the Korban Pesach could be brought today in a state of tumah. We saw you don't need a Beit HaMikdash, okay, to bring a Korban and to bring the Korban Pesach. We have a precedent of them bringing the Korban Pesach before, or Korbanot rather, before the Second Temple was completed. There are hints in the Talmudic literature of how they continued to bring the Korban Pesach even following the destruction of the Second Temple. So you don't need a temple. And we can bring, we'll see again in a few moments, the Korban Pesach in a state of impurity when we assume that certainly the Rov Tzibur is in a state of impurity. We are Tmeim Lemeit. Okay, so we'll skip here to source number 12. This is a very important source. This is from the Sefer Kaftor Vaferach. The Kaftor Vaferach was written by Ishtori HaParchi. Ishtori HaParchi lived from 1280 to 1355. And Ishtori HaParchi was his pen name, or his nom de plume. Scholars identify him as Rav Yitzchak HaKohen. So what does Ishtori HaParchi mean? So there's different suggestions. Some say Ishtori could mean Ish Torah. He was a man of Torah. Others say, no, it means Ishtor. He was a man of Tours or Touraine. Touraine, Touraine, France. Okay. What's this last name? HaParchi, the flower. So some explain because his family had originally come before they settled in France, in Provence. They had come from Florencia in Spain. Florencia, flower, flower, perach, perach, parchi. So that's how he gets his name, Ishtori HaParchi, perhaps. Now, when the Jews were expelled from France in 1306, Ishtori HaParchi first travels to Spain and then to Egypt and finally settles in Eretz Yisrael. He was both a Talmud Chacham and a physician too, like the Rambam and many other great individuals. And he settles in Beit Sha'an, where he died in 1355. Okay. So and he ascends to Yerushalayim in 1313, and there, you know, he writes this very important study of the geography and laws related to the land of Israel. This work, Kaftor Vaferach, and he records something very fascinating that's very important for our discussion this morning. He writes the following. Okay, first he mentions, as we've seen, the Mishnah and the Gemara records that offerings can be brought afal pi she'ein bayit. You don't have a Beit HaMikdash. And then he writes, after he records a number of different sources that indicate that, he says, achar she'hanyan ken, after the matter is so, ha'nichnas hayom, she'anu t'meim b'makom ha'bayit chayav karet. But someone who goes into the Holy Temple, into the courtyard, and they are in a state of impurity, that imposes karet, spiritual excision. That's a serious isur, right? And my rabbi, Rav Baruch, agreed with me on this. Gam ki amari lai b'Yerushalayim, when I spoke to him, when he was in Jerusalem, kishebeti elav, zeh ha-sefer lavor alav, lagyo, when I brought him this book, the Kaftor Vaferach, in Yerushalayim, when I brought it to him to take a look over, you know, maybe get its haskama, get some thoughts, get some notes. He told me, Sherabenu Yechiel, and in some versions it's Hananel or Chaim, Rabenu Yechiel or Chaim or Hananel, de Parizal Amar Lavol Yerushalayim, Vehu Bishnat Shvasre Le'elef Hashishi, Shekriv Korbanot Bizman Hazeh. So he's recording how a Rabbi Yechiel of Paris, or perhaps Rabenu Hananel, or Rabbi Chaim, wanted to ascend to Yerushalayim in 1257 and wanted to bring Korbanot. Now, this works with what we know about the biography of Rabbi Yechiel of Paris, and that's why most likely this is a reference to Rabbi Yechiel of Paris. As you know, Rabbi Yechiel of Paris was involved in the disputation in Paris in 1240, where he defends Judaism and defends the Talmud against the wicked convert Nicholas Donin, which ultimately leads to the burning of the Talmud in either 1242 or 1244. Ultimately, Rabbi Yechiel of Paris, together with Talmidim, together with other Balei Tosafot, make Aliyah. There was a major Aliyah of Balei Tosafot. A rabbi, Professor Ephraim Kantorfogel, has written on this, published on this, if anyone's interested. In any case, Rabbi Yechiel of Paris, he settles in Akko, establishing a yeshiva there. Okay, so this works with what we know about the biography of Rabbi Yechiel of Paris. And he writes how he had this conversation with his Rebbe, Rav Baruch, and they were talking about this. Can you enter into the Holy Temple nowadays? We are Tmeim Lemeit, and someone who's Tamei Lemeit, they can get karet if they traipse and trespass in the holy courtyard of Hashem. It's not allowed. Okay, So he says, "Ani mitir dati lahashlimi mohamlacha lo shaltiv ma nase mitumatenu." The ana hakoin hamyuchas. He says, "I was so busy, you know, thinking about this book and going over this work with him. I didn't ask him what about this issue of tumah, and what about?" He raises another point, which we'll have to come back to in a few minutes. What about kohanim? What about a kohen miyuchas? Do you need a kohen miyuchas, a kohen who can trace his lineage back to a kohen who served in the Holy Temple? Or can you use people, you know, say the kohen, I'm a kohen. Why am I a kohen? Because my father was a kohen, because his father's a kohen. But do you need kohanim miyuchasim? We see that Ezra required kohanim miyuchasim. So I'll have to come back to that point. And he says, Anochi baderech lifnei Shiloh. I was traveling on my way before Shiloh. Shavlim komi, I returned to my place and niskarti halacha. Oh, and then I remembered the halacha that we just saw in the Rambam. She'en lachush al hatumah, kedamrinan bitmura perek yesh bakorbanot, shekorbanot tzibor dochin et ha-shabbat v'et ha-tumah. Oh, why? Because I remembered what it says in Tmura, and daf yudalit, that public offerings, korbanot tzibur, push off Shabbat and Tumah, as we mentioned already. Okay, so this is how we paskin. Okay, we'll see that this is what the Chatam Sofer and other great, I don't know if the Chatam Sofer could be called a contemporary posek, but certainly an important posek of the 18th and 19th centuries. So he writes that I remember this is the halacha. It's the Gemara. It's the Mishnah. It's the Rambam. Okay, v'zeki gonshi rova kohanim tmein makrivin hakorbanot b'tumah, and that's when either, as I said, either the majority of the Jewish people, or the majority of the kohanim, or the majority of the kelim are in a state of impurity. You bring the korbanot, or at least certain types of korbanot, public korbanot, in a state of impurity. V'chein masachet pesachim perak ketzad solim nitmakal orubo oshayu kohanim tmein v'akal tahor. Right, yaseh b'tumah, as we said, if the majority of the congregation is Tamei, or the Kohanim, or the Kelim, you bring the Korbanot in a state of Tumah. You bring the Korban Pesach of Tumah. Okay? So this is what he's writing in the 14th century. Okay, we're going to fast forward, just for the sake of time, you know, about 350 years, okay, to the 18th, 19th centuries, 400 years. To a tshuva of the Chatam Sofer, okay, here in source number 13. Now, remember, the Kaftor Vaferach here in source number 12 raises the issue of Tum'ah and addresses that issue. But he also raises the issue of Kohanim. Do you need a Kohen Miyuchas? But he does not answer that. He leaves that unresolved. Okay, and that will go another 400 plus years until that issue is resolved and begins to be discussed and debated again. Okay, so the late 18th and early 19th centuries saw a renewed interest in restoring the avodah, and once again it's discussed, and it's really really due to Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer. Here is his famous sefer, the Drishat Zion. And he was a Prussian proto-Zionist. He lived from 1795 to 1874. What we call the Mivasrei, one of the Mivasrei Zion, the early heralders of Zion, the early Zionist visionaries, early religious Zionist, if you will, really before religious Zionism, but scholars call him a proto-Zionist. So he's a Prussian proto-Zionist and a close student of Rabbi Akiva Eiger, who was considered the Gadol Hador at the time. And he begins writing letters to leading rabbis and veerim wealthy Jews, and he's discussing returning to the land of Israel and restoring the avodah, restoring the sacrificial service. And he's trying to elicit funding from wealthy Jews. And he writes a letter in 1836 to Amschel Meir Rothschild. And much of those ideas are later developed and published in his Drishat Zion, along with letters that he writes to other poskim and their correspondence with him and their answers back to him. That really forms the basis of the Sefer Drishat Zion, a potential to be the Mashiach, by the way, object, and you'll bring about the redemption. I guess it's a good fundraising technique. But Rav Tzir Kalischer's eschatology, his messianic vision was that the Geula will take place b'derech hateva, through the natural means. And first, we will return to our land, we'll be granted permission, and there'll be an ingathering of the exiles, followed by a restoration of the Avodah. We'll begin to bring offerings even before the temple is built, not unlike what was done in the Second Commonwealth, as we saw in the Shivat Tzion in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that will be followed by upheaval, Gog and Magog, followed by Mashiach and peace, and ultimately the building of the Beit HaMikdash. So he sends letters to his Rebbe, Rebbe Akiva Eiger, and other leading authorities, and his letters begin really a flurry of scholarship on this topic, and a catalyst really for much discussion and debate in the 19th and 20th centuries, of many of the issues raised still being debated today by contemporary post-Tzidkim. Okay, but what's important to understand for Ritzvi Hirsch Kalischer is that the renewal of the Korbanot is a sine qua non in the return of the Jewish people to their homeland. So a major issue, or one of the major issues that he addresses, is the issue of the kedusha of the makom amigdash. Does the holy temple retain its sanctity even following the destruction of the temple? So as I said, when we saw the Rambam towards the beginning of the shir, that's a machloket tanaim, machloket amoraim, machloket mishonim, how we paskin. The Rambam famously rules, as we saw here in source number 3, in the Chot Beit HaBichira, that the Kedusha Rishona Kitchel Shata, the Kitchel Atid Lavo, that the Kedusha, the sanctity, is retained forever. They imbued the Holy Temple Mount with sanctity that is retained forever. It's a Makom Kadosh, and we can't just traipse or trespass anywhere we want Bismanazeh on that sanctified land, on that Makom HaMikdash, where the temple stood. However, the Ravid there, this is again the Rambam in Hilchot Beit HaBichira and Hilchot Maaseh Korbanot, the Ravid argues no, that following the Churban, the Temple Mount no longer retains its sanctity. And he writes that, you know, a person could walk right on there and, you know, there's no issue. Bismanazeh. Obviously, we are machmir for the day of the Rambam. But in any case, if the Ravid is correct, if the opinion in the among the Tanaim and Amorayim and the Rishonim that the Temple Mount does not retain its sanctity, right, like the Ravid, that would make bringing Korbanot on the Temple Mount today impossible. Because as we said, we saw the Rambam. Yes, you can bring Korbanot Bismanazeh on the Temple Mount. Yes, we say that the Tumah is pushed off and there's certain types of offerings you can bring, but that's assuming that the Temple Mount retains its sanctity. So Rav Tzir Kalischer comes up, and it's in his Drishat Tzion. I didn't put it on the source sheets. He comes up with a fascinating chiddush, very creative chiddush, but very controversial. He says that, okay, let's assume the Ravid is indeed correct. Then we can build an altar on the Temple Mount as a bama. Before, there was a permanent altar in a permanent type of mishkan, and then in a Beit HaMikdash, there was a heter bamot. You could bring offerings on a private altar. There's a whole discussion with regards to bamot, but he said, if the Temple Mount doesn't retain its kedusha, like the Ravid says, so then what? So then you can bring a korban, bismanazeh, on a bama, b'torat bama. Okay, but if the Rambam is correct, that would be considered a full-fledged mizbeach. Okay, so that's how he tried to reconcile or resolve this machloket tanaim and amoraim and rishonim. Many, many poskim, like Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank and Rav Shlomo Zalman Arbach and Rav Eliezer Waldenberg, they wrote tshuvot disagreeing, because it's very difficult to suggest that after the Churban, we all of a sudden return to Heter Bamot. Okay, but he was very, very creative, Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, big chiddush. And the truth is, many poskim, like the Chafetz Chaim and his Lechutei Halachot to Tzvachim, assume that we have to really be stringent for both opinions, both the opinion of the Rambam and the Ravid. What do I mean? Stringent about the Kedusha of the Temple Mount, not traipsing on forbidden areas without proper preparation, knowing where to go for those who go up on Harabai Bismanazeh, assuming that what? That the Rambam is correct, but also we have to be stringent for the opinion of the Ravid. Maybe there is no Kiddushah, and so maybe we should not bring Korbanot. That's what the Chafetz Chaim writes But in any case, this is a point that's really debated. But many poskim assume, like the Rambam, that the Temple Mount retains its kedusha forever, and indeed it would be possible based on that to construct a mizbeach and bring korbanot bizman hazeh. So as we saw, one of the issues that the Kaftor of Aferach raises is priestly pedigree, Kohanim Yuchasim, but he doesn't resolve that issue. He raises it, but doesn't answer. So we got to fast forward, as I say, 400, 500 years, whatever, to a tshuva of the Chatam Sofer here in source number 13. Now, the Chatam Sofer was the son-in-law through his second marriage of Rabbi Akiva Eger. So this is a tshuva he's writing to his father-in-law, Rabbi Akiva Eger, and there's all sorts of flowery language, the way he refers to his father-in-law, Rabbi Akiva Eger. They were actually very close in age. Okay, Rabbi Akiva Eger, he lived from 1761 to 1837, and the Chasam Sofer, Moshe Sofer, lived from 1762 to 1839. So they were only a year apart from one another, and Rabbi Akiva Eger dies only 2 years before the Chasam Sofer. But yet, the Chasam Sofer married Zivug Sheni, the daughter of Rabbi Akiva Eger. Okay, so he writes the following. He addresses this issue of Kohanim Miuchasim. He mentions the Kaftor of Aferach that we saw, and he writes the following. Okay, just for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize. But he asks, again, using all this flowery language to his great father-in-law, the Gaon Yisrael, Nezer, Hodam, V'tifartam, you know, the crown of Israel. He writes, can we bring Korbanot Bizman Hazeh? Again, Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, a contemporary of theirs, begins to raise the question, and his letters back and forth to different poskim and gedolim, you know, really usher in this new period of examining this issue. So, and by the way, those of you who wear Tchelet and you know, have studied a little about the Tchelet Renaissance, the search, interestingly, just a footnote here, Derech Agav, the search for Tchelet in recent decades, and the interest in Tchelet in recent decades was also brought about, not really for trying to find Tchelet for the tzitzit, but for the Tchelet for the Big Day Kahuna, and specifically the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, but the Big Day Kahuna, etc. And that was a big issue of Rabbi Akiva Eger. Hopefully we'll get to that this morning. But just to summarize, he writes the following to his father-in-law. He says, you know, there's a discussion about getting permission from the government. I guess during then it was the Turks to bring korbanot. So the Chasam Sofer is dealing in real time, halacha l'maaseh. And he says that the ruler is a kaptan gadol. He's very strict. He doesn't allow anyone even to get close to the Temple Mount, anyone who's not Muslim. But but in theory, should we be granted permission legally to bring the korbanot? And maybe the assumption is korban Pesach. We'll see. Would that be allowed halachically? Okay, that's what he's writing to his father-in-law. And by the way, his father-in-law was already weak at the time and pushes all of these things on the Chasam Sofer. He says, I don't have the strength to deal with these issues. My Talmud, Tzir Kalischer, is raising. You deal with them, my son-in-law. So he says, yeah, you know, there's this discussion, assuming we can be given permission, which is not so clear, legally to do it, but what would the halacha say about it? So he quotes the Kaftor of Aferach, okay? And he says, first of all, he says, you know, what do we do about Tuma and Yichusei Kahuna, okay, which the Kaftor of Aferach raises. And then he says, Avnei Choshen, he already begins to raise the issue of the Big Day Kahuna, specifically the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, which is something that Rabbi Akiva Eger himself was concerned about. And he writes, he records the ruling of the Kaftor of Aferach that we saw above, and the Shtori Aparchi said, yeah, you know, Tuma Hutra Bit Sibur, and we can bring Korbanot Sibur, even in a state of Tum'ah, right? And then he writes, Umikoin Yuchas Lo Iskir Klal Teretz. The Kaftor of Aferach, he raises the issue of Kohanim and priestly pedigree, but doesn't address the issue, doesn't answer the issue, okay? And then he raises another issue, the Chatam Sofer raises an issue of the Shkali Tzibur. Those of you who are studying Daf Hayomi, you learned Masechet Shkalim, not too long ago. So he says that the Rabbi Yaakov Emdin has a tshuva where he is concerned about bringing Korbanot Bizman Hazeh when we don't have the Shkalei Tzibur. We don't have the Machatzita Shekel, which was collected in order to purchase communal offerings. The communal offerings were purchased, the Korbanot Tzibur were purchased from the Shkalei Tzibur, from the communal funds. So he says, you know what? Maybe the Korban that they were talking about, this is incredible. He says, maybe the Korban that they were talking about when the Kafka of Aferach records that Rabbi Chiel of Paris and others wanted to restore the Avodah, it's possible the Korban that they were talking about was the Korban Pesach, because the Korban Pesach does not need to be purchased from the Shkalei Tzibur, from the communal funds. It's purchased with private funds. You get together, you're chabura, you have a group of people, a couple families get together and purchase the Korban Pesach for themselves. Okay, so that's fascinating. I don't know why the abbots, Rav Yaakov Emdin, couldn't imagine a scenario where we could just start to collect the Shkalei Tzibur as organizations are doing nowadays. Okay, it's a big problem. It's hektish. What do you do with it? You can't use it for anything else. Okay, but the Seder. But I don't really understand why he couldn't imagine such a scenario, why the issue of Shkalim would prohibit the restoration of the Avodah. But in any case, the Chatam Sofer assumes that maybe what the Kaftar of Aferch is recording was this group of Tosafists who wanted to restore Dafka the Korban Pesach. Okay, just another, so we'll see another reason why the Korban Pesach has an advantage over other Korbanot, making it easier to be brought Bizman Hazeh. Okay, and then he records how Nehemiah, he required Koni Miuchasim. Ezra and Nehemiah required Koni Miuchasim. Okay, so he says, yeah, it's not clear. Maybe that's not Le'ikuva. Maybe that's not Le'ikuva. It's not clear. So that's a big issue of debate. Upon returning from Bavel, Ezra insists that the Kohanim prove their lineage. It's described in the second perek that they searched, Kohanim searched, they couldn't find their lineage, and Ezra banned them from Tamigdash. Okay, it's also recorded in the seventh chapter of Nehemiah as well, the second chapter of Ezra, seventh chapter of Nehemiah. And Ezra only allowed Kohanim Miuchasim, priests that were able to trace their lineage to those who served in the first temple to perform the service in the holy temple. The Gemara actually records how Ezra himself didn't leave Bavel before he could produce his own Sefer Yuchasim. But today, Kohanim who could trace their lineage are few in number, maybe a handful of Kohanim on the island of Jerba or something. Today, instead, Kohanim are Kohanim Muchzakim. They have a chain of tradition that they are Kohanim, right? And so the Chatam Sofer here assumes that, you know, it's not so clear that that is Le'ikuva. And he rules that Kohanim Muchzakim would be allowed to bring Korbanot and serve in the Beit HaMikdash. After all, as some explained, we allow Kohanim nowadays to recite Birkat Kohanim and to make a bracha to Pidyon HaBen, right? So we assume that a Kohen is a Kohen. Why? Because his father's a Kohen. Why? Because his father's a Kohen. In other words, we assume Bizman Hazeh that Kohanim Muchzakim are considered full-fledged Kohanim for all intents and purposes. So why? Why did Ezra insist on Kohanim Miuchasim? So Rav Tzviosh Kalsher explained, that's because if you open up Sefer Ezra, you see that there was so much intermarriage. There was so much assimilation. Beginning of Perek Asari Yuchasin describes how all sorts of problems with Yichus, and the Gemara there describes how Ezra had to deal with all sorts of problems with Yichus, who was a Jew, who was a Kohen. Very, very problematic, number one. Number two, others assume that Ezra was able to insist on Kohanim Miyuchasim. Why? Because they were just a few generations. Only a few generations following the Churban Bayit Rishon. So, it's possible that people still had Shtarei Yuchasim. But today, after a lapse of two millennia, such a requirement would be impossible to fulfill. So we assume that Kohanim Muchzakim today are full-fledged Kohanim. And here the Chatam Sofer says that that would not be Le'ikuva. It would not prevent Kohanim from serving in the Holy Temple just because they are not Kohanim Miuchasim. We don't just have to have the Chevron in Jerba. Okay? Another concern, as I mentioned, was Bigdei Kuhuna. Okay? So Rabbi Kiva Eger was specifically concerned about the tzitz, as well as the Avni Choshen. Here the Chatam Sofer mentions the Avni Choshen. And the Chatam Sofer also assumes that you know, the lack of Big Day Kahuna would not necessarily stand in the way of Korbanot. You could create some sort of Big Day Kahuna with the resources, with the materials you had, or where you have at the time. As I mentioned, you know, the renewed interest in Tchelet, Vizman Hazeh, is not for the tzitzit per se. It was really, the search really begins here in the 19th century with the search for the Tchelet, and the Argaman dies for the Big Day Kahuna. So the Chatam Sofer and others assume that, yeah, you can make some sort of Big Day Kahuna, and it's not necessarily li'ikuvah. Yeah, but others disagreed. And again, that's why there are halachic hurdles. That's why there is debate. Okay? So another major issue that is discussed is the location of the altar. As we saw, the Mishnah records how when the Jewish people went up from Bavel, there were three prophets who ascended together with them. One testified as to the altar. That's understood to mean the dimensions of the altar. One testified as to the location of the altar. And one testified to the fact that we can bring korbanot bizman hazeh even without a Beit HaMikdash. Okay? So the Rambam here in source 14 has very, very unique language, very interesting language, which is very important, which a lot of the poskim, especially actually, it's Rav Kook who really makes a big deal about this language here of the Rambam. The Rambam writes, "Hamizbeach mekomo mechuvan biyoter." The location of the altar is very, very precise. Very precise. The Haraya, one of the prophets that ascended up with the Jewish people, had to testify as to the location of the altar, because the location of the altar has to be very, very precise. It's very specific, has to be located in a very specific spot on the Temple Mount. Now, the Rambam continues and explains why. It's reasonable that the location has to be very precise, because according to our tradition, it's the site where earth was taken to form Adam HaRishon. It's the place where Adam brings his korban, where Cain and Hevel and Noach bring their korbanot. It's the site of Akedat Yitzchak, and where David and Shlomo built altars to Hashem. Okay, so while there is some debate as to the exact location of the Mizbeach on today's Temple Mount, the general area has been identified, assuming that the major outcropping of bedrock is the Evin Hashtiyah, which is what we assume. The major outcropping of bedrock, the stone that is under the Dome of the Rock, assuming that is the Evin Hashtiyah. So we can, based on the Mishnah and passages in the Gemara and the Rambam, we can basically figure out where things were, okay, with some debate. But Rav Kook has a Tshuva Mishpat Kohen where he feels no, that the location of the altar, according to the Rambam, is Mechuvan Biyoter, has to be a very, very specific place, has to be precise and exact. And so for Rav Kook, that is a hurdle. That is what would prevent us from bringing Korbanot Bizman Hazeh, because we don't really know exactly where it was. It has to be so precise and so exact based on this lashon of the Rambam. It's not so clear that this is li'ikuvah. But in any case, a very interesting chiddush that's been offered by some would be to create a minimal altar. What do I mean by a minimal altar? Mizbeach, not the size that they had in Beit Sheni, but a Mizbeach that meets the minimal requirements within the general larger area in which the altar of the Holy Temple stood. And that is something that the Drishat Zion and Yechiel Michal Tukachinsky mentions in his Ira Kodesh HaMikdash, and other contemporary poskim mention that as well, and actually deal halacha lamaaseh with where that could be. Because if you see here, the Rambam writes, in the second chapter of Hilchot Beit HaBechira, that the altar had to be at least an amma by an amma. Okay? V'hu shelo yifchot me'amma al amma. Minimally, it had to be an amma by an amma. Berom shalosh amot. And the height of three amot. So what is an amma? Right? An amma is, let's say, somewhere around, what do we say? An amma is like, 6 feet? Two feet, right? 2 feet. Thinking Amma is like 2 feet, so very minimal type of mizbeach could be erected inside of the larger general area where we assume the mizbeach stood. Okay, another issue that some of the contemporary poskim raise is inaugurating the altar. don't know if I put this here in the, oh yeah, here, the Mishnah Menachot here in source number 16. The Mishnah Menachot says, V'lo mizbeach ha'olah ela b'tamid shel shachar. The mizbeach had to be inaugurated with the tamid shel shachar. In other words, the first, you're going to renew the korbanot, you're going to build a mizbeach. Well, what's the first type of korban you could bring? It has to be the tamid shel shachar. Okay, but so some point out, and this is again, that was the concern of the Yabetz, or of Yaakov Emden, that if the daily offering, if the Korban Tamid has to be purchased from the Shkalei Tzibur, from the communal funds, communal coffers, so that's a big problem. That's a big problem. So if you want to say like the Chatam Sofer, well, maybe those Tosafists who were talking in the 13th century, we're talking about the Korban Pesach, and that could be offered even without the Shkalei Tzibur. So even if you assume that the Korban Pesach could be brought, but the Mizbeach has to be offered or inaugurated. The Mizbeach has to be inaugurated with the Tamid Shel Shachar. Lo Mizbeach Ola, Ela, the Tamid Shel Shachar. Okay? So Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank, and he has a number of tshuvot related to issues of the Beit HaMikdash and Harabayit and Korbanot Bizman Hazeh, and they were collected from the Har Tzvi and elsewhere and published in a sefer called Mikdash Melech, I have here. And so Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank, he offers a big kiddush. He says, you know what? By the fact that the Korban Pesach carries with it a punishment of karet, very serious, that would override the requirement of inaugurating the Mizbeach with the Tamid Shel Shachar. And then, a big kiddush, once you've brought a Korban on the Mizbeach, once you've brought the Korban Pesach, so then presumably you'd be able to continue and offer other types of Korbanot once a Korban has been brought on such an altar. Yes, l'chachila, we require you to inaugurate the Mizbeach with the Tamid Shel Shachar. But maybe since Korban Pesach is so serious that one who does not bring it, and we'll come back to this idea in a moment, one who is able to bring it and does not bring it, since that imposes, it carries with it a punishment of karet, very serious, that would override this requirement. And b'di'evet, if you bring a Korban Pesach, the Korban Pesach would still be good. And then once you've brought the Korban Pesach, again, it's a big chiddush, Rav Pesach Frank, a huge Talmud Chacham, he doesn't need my haskama. Once you inaugurated such a Mizbeach, then it would be permitted to bring other Korbanot, to continue to offer Korbanot on such a Mizbeach. Just another advantage that the Korban Pesach has over other Korbanot, making it easier to be offered today. Another issue that some of raised by Rav Yaakov Ettlinger in his Tshuvot Binyan Tzion here. What's interesting, he names the his Tshuvot Binyan Tzion because the first few Tshuvot that he writes are related to these issues of returning to Tzion and bringing Korbanot. And for him, he feels that Bizman Hazeh, we can't bring Korbanot. And it has nothing to do with all these different halachic hurdles and questions of Tumah and Big Day Kunan, etc. He says it's much more fundamental. You know, Yaakov Ettlinger was very, very unique individual. He was a German rabbi who lived from 1798 to 1871. And, you know, he's sort of one of the early leaders of what becomes Orthodoxy in Germany. He's got, one foot in the world of traditionalism and one foot in the modern world. Very interesting individual. So he's responding to Rav Tzirsh Kalischer and the Chatam Sofer and Rav Kiva, all these other, poskim that are dealing with this. And he says that it's a much more fundamental reason why we are prohibited from bringing Korbanot Bizman Hazeh. And that's because Hashem does not want our korbanot. When we're in a state of churban, when Jerusalem is in a state of destruction, when the Holy Temple is destroyed, when we are in galut, Hashem does not want our korbanot. And he cited a pasuk from the Tochacha, from the Torah's rebuke, v'natati et areichem, here in source number 18, v'yikra chafav, v'natati et areichem chorba, v'ashimoti et migdasheichem, v'lo ariach bereach nichochem. Wow. I will lay your cities in ruin, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not savor your satisfying. I want your reach nichoach. I don't want your reach nichoach. The Torah tells us. Okay. When there's a churban, Hashem says, I don't want your reach nichok. I'm not going to smell your... Rav Yaakov Ettlinger objected to Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer's attempt at restoring the Avodat HaKorbanot. Okay? Because in fact, the Mishnah Zvachim, in the fourth parak there, teaches that when a korban is offered, it must be offered with the intent of providing a satisfying aroma, a reach nichok to Hashem. And here Hashem says, I don't want your reach nichok. I don't want your korban. However, the Nitziv, in a few different places, in his Emek Davar, on the Chumash, and his Meshiv Davar to Yoredeya, he notes, and this is incredible, that the Torah does not mention Reach Nichoach, implying that indeed the Korban Pesach can be brought even following the Churban. As I mentioned, the Nitziv was of the opinion, based on some passages in the Talmud, that they continued to bring the Korban Pesach even post-Churban. And so the Nitziv, he addresses this issue that Rav Yaakov Ettlinger raises with this issue of Reach Nichoach. He says, okay, maybe that would apply to other Korbanot, but you want to know something? In the context of Korban Pesach, the Torah doesn't mention Reach Nichoach. Presumably, the Korban Pesach does not require a Reach Nichoach, and even Bizman HaZeh, when Hashem says, I don't want your satisfying aromas, you can still bring the Korban Pesach. This is something that the Nitziv writes in a number of places. And a tremendous chiddush. He assumes that the Korban Pesach can be brought bizman hazeh, and it should be observed. And he brings, you know, the Pasuk of Devarim and elsewhere, which talks about observing and protecting the holiday of the springtime. What do you mean protect? This lashon of shmira, somehow we're supposed to observe and protect the holiday of the springtime. Yeah. Even when there's a churban, even when there's no Beis Hamikdash, even when we're all tmeim, even when Hashem says, I don't want your reach nichoach, the Nitziv writes, the Korban Pesach can be brought. It's incredible. Only two positive commands that carries with it a penalty of karet, if not performed, and that's it expresses the seriousness of this mitzvah. And so you see that... This is a mitzvah that many contemporary poskim took very seriously and felt that maybe nowadays that we have an opportunity, now that we've returned to our land, and maybe that we have an opportunity to offer the Korban Pesach, although, you know, maybe there'd be a little bit of a geopolitical issue, but maybe we should. And so you have many poskim like... Rabbi Kiva Eger and the Chatam Sofer and Rav Yaakov Emden and Rav Tzvi Hirsch Chayes and the Nitziv and even the Chazon Ish, we'll see in a moment, who assumed at least in theory, right, given certain requirements are met, we can bring the Korban Pesach bizman hazeh. You know, should we be given permission? Okay. Tradition has it that the Vilna Gaon encouraged his students who were coming on Aliyah. We know that the Vilna Gaon encouraged his students to come on Aliyah. He couldn't come himself, but encouraged his students to do so and bring about the redemption. And according to tradition, he encouraged his students to bring the Korban Pesach should they be permitted to do so as well. So you see a number of contemporary poskim, or poskim of let's call it the modern era, the modern period, believe that at least in theory, given certain requirements and conditions being met, we could bring the Korban Pesach bizman hazeh. Okay, and this is the Chazon Ish here in source number 19. He writes, this is in Even Ha'ezer Chelek Bet, he writes, Lachen, Bizman Hazeh, nowadays, he's talking nowadays, he's writing in the 20th century, okay, not too long ago. I ityahev reshut lahakriv korban pesach. If we are given permission to bring the korban pesach, ein levatel bishvil she'ein lanu kohen miyuchas, v'sagir b'vdikat dalid imahot. The issue of Kohanim Miyuchasim is not an issue, as we mentioned. It wouldn't prevent you from bringing the Korban Pesach, enough to just make sure the guy's Jewish. You know, check back for mothers. Af she'ein lanu yichus avot ad Kohen Shavad, even though he cannot prove that he is Ben Achar Ben, a direct descendant of a Kohen on his father's side, that this is incredible. And in fact, following the Six-Day War, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rav Menachem Mendel Schneerson Zatzal, he told his Hasidim to get out of Dodge. Following the Six-Day War, he wrote a letter and told his Hasidim to leave Yerushalayim before Pesach and Pesach Sheni, lest they be held accountable for having the Korban Pesach and not being able to do so. As we mentioned, you know, it imposes an Isur Karet. If you are able to bring the Korban Pesach and you do not do so, It's punishable with karet. So following the six-day war, the Lubavitcher Rebbe told the Chassidim to get out of Yerushalayim for Pesach and get out of Pesach Sheni as well, because you might be held accountable. Now, interestingly, it was a record of correspondence between the Rebbe and Rav Shlomo Yosef Zevin, a huge Talmud Chacham, regarding Pesach Sheni. Because while Pesach Rishon can be brought, you can bring the Korban Pesach in a state of Tumah, as we saw earlier, we said Tumah Hutra B'tzibor, not so clear that Pesach Sheni is also brought B'tumah. And so Rav Zevin challenged the Rebbe on that point. But in any case, the Rebbe felt that all of a sudden, following the Six-Day War, we don't have an excuse anymore. The fact that the temple's not built and it's not standing, that's not an excuse. The fact that we're all to make, that's not an excuse. Should we be able to do it? We should be doing it. And maybe a Jew living in Yerushalayim, he could be held accountable. So he has to leave Yerushalayim. So he's not obligated in Aliyah L'Regel because he's too far away. Okay. But in 1975, it became clear to the Rebbe that the political reality would not allow for the Korban Pesach to be offered. The Rebbe retracted his ruling. But it's just incredible that he felt so strongly that here we have this incredible opportunity. Because as we saw, the Korban Pesach possesses a number of advantages over other offerings, making dafka the Korban Pesach much easier to be brought bisman hazeh. Yes, have to get over certain halachic hurdles. Yes, there are certain issues and conditions that we'd have to deal with and conditions that would have to be met, as we saw this morning. But many, many poskim feel that, if we can somehow find answers and address these issues and these conditions be met, at least in theory, we could bring the Korban Pesach if we are given permission. Okay, so, given the significance and centrality of the Korban Pesach, as I mentioned at the outset, we need to continue to discuss and debate these issues until we're zocha, as the bracha of Gaal Yisrael says, v'nochal sham min hazvachim u'min hapesachim, until we can really rejoice, b'dinei nirecha, we rejoice Hashem in the rebuilt holy city, and rejoice v'sasim b'avodatecha, in your service, and eat there from the zvachim u'min hapesachim. Okay, so this year, as many of the Haggadot record, one should switch the order to min hapesachim u'min hazvachim, because you don't have a Chagigat Arbasar. You don't bring the Korban Chagigah on the 14th, since the 14th this year is Shabbat. So some say that when you say this bracha, you should switch it b'nochal sham min ha-psachim u'min ha-zvachim, because first you're going to bring the Korban Pesach, which is Doche Shabbat, as we saw, and then only later, on Chol HaMoed, you'll bring your Korban Chagigah. So some Haggadot have it, you should switch. That's actually the common practice, but just as an aside, it's probably most likely rooted in a mistake, in an error, in a scribal error, a printer's error, because if you take a look at the way the bracha appears in the Mishnah of Masechet Pesachim, again, those learning Daf Yomi, this is Halacha L'maaseh, the 10th perek of Pesachim, the Mishnah there says that v'nochal sham min ha-zvachim u'min ha-pesachim. But some say that the Mishnah with the way Motzei Shabbos and Mishnah men abbreviated, and there was a version that some Rishonim have that the Mishnah is Min HaPesachim U Min HaZvachim, and so someone wrote a note that the Mem Shin Motzei Shabbos they interpreted it to mean, but really it was their version of the Mishnah. The Mishnah had it opposite, the other way, flipped, and they interpreted it to mean Motzei Shabbat. In any case, it's a whole discussion about that. So some will switch the order this year, but others say that every year you should say Umin ha-zvachim, Umin ha-psachim, and not like many Haggadot indicate. But most importantly, and we'll end with this, we should be zoche to be able to bring the Korban Pesach. There's so many halachot that say Shema Yibana b'mehera. We have to be ready to bring. We have to be ready. So we should be zocha to eat from the Korban Pesach. If not this year, then Mitzvah Shem next year. Amen. Okay, I wish you all a great week. We'll see you all next week.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you.